through a couple of things here, all right? All right, welcome to our look at the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 13, and before we go to prayer, let me just share this verse from Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 1. It's the very first verse in the book, and it's only a part of the first verse. It says, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." That's how the book begins. And there's a principle, and the principle is God has invited us to live under open heavens where we can see visions of the Lord. The way to behold the Lord is to have an open heaven. For many, many people, many Christians as well, heaven is closed. But for those who come as little babies, helpless, He opens the heavens and we can behold the Lord in the Word. So let's ask the Lord to give us the grace to stand under the open heavens, see visions of God, and then go out in the good of all that that means. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you've given us this precious verse, and thank you by the Holy Spirit that the heavens are open to us and you reveal your truth to babes. We give our meditations unto you and pray that the things we touch on will be very real in our lives. Show us yourself in a fresh and living way. And Lord, especially as we come now to the end of this book, we ask you to tie up all the loose ends and just show us Christ again. Thank you in advance that you're doing it. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, for those that haven't always been with us, let me tell you about the sheets that are handed out. A couple of them we won't refer to till the end of the study, but you'll notice a sheet of Bible verses. Some have suggested early in our study that it's easier to follow along the Bible verses than trying to turn pages while we're looking. You can look it up in your Bible if you'd like, or you can follow along on the sheet. They're in the order in which I will be quoting the verses. So that's that sheet. The other sheets I'll explain as we go along. I invite you to turn, please, to chapter 13 as we come to the conclusion of the book of Hebrews and the theme of Hebrews. I'm not going to spend any time in review now, because, well, quite frankly, this is lesson 47. And to review, it would take up all of our time. I would like to look at two more things before we close the book of Hebrews. I'll state them for you right now. One has to do with the Bible study principle, and the second has to do with the clincher of the book. In other words, he summarizes the great theme. Those two things we want to look at, but in order to look at the second one, we have to look at something in between. So we're going to look at one thing, and then another thing, and then the second thing. Now, I'm only calling it two, and you'll see why when we get to it. All right, the first thing I want us to look at are the first six verses of the final chapter, chapter 13. And I want to illustrate by those verses an important principle of Bible study. This has helped me immensely through the years. And since it's so powerfully illustrated in these six verses, I thought this would be a good time to bring up that Bible principle. So we'll look at that Bible principle. And then when we end, we're going to look at the clincher to the message of the book. If you'll notice in Hebrews 8:1, that was our clincher, or rather our theme verse for the whole book. Now the main point in what has been said is this: we have such a high priest who's taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary, in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. This is a picture of our Lord Jesus ascended in victory, seated at the right hand of the Father, and carrying out his priesthood. That's the theme of the whole book. Not that Jesus is priest. That's in there, but that's not the theme. Not that we trust Jesus as priest. I hope you do. Not that we love Jesus as our priest. Not that we are properly surrendered to him as our priest. I hope you are. Words could not be clearer than chapter 8:1. The sum of everything we've said is this. The main point is this. We have such a high priest. The message of the book is you have him. I have him. I may not understand him, may not follow him, may not obey him, may not surrender to him, may not trust him, may not worship him as I should. But I have him. And you have him. The priest lives in your heart. So how will God take a book whose theme is Melchizedek, the heavenly priest, seated in the heavens? How would he end a book like that? And the answer is, the priest now lives in your heart. Therefore, you're a priest. And what God does at the end of the book is he shows what it means to be a priest when the high priest lives in your heart. And so we are going to clinch the whole book by looking at chapter 13, the priesthood of every believer as Christ lives out his priesthood. And remember, very often people look at the priesthood, the universal priesthood of believers, but they think Aaron, they think Old Covenant. They say, I'm a priest, I got to be a priest. Let me study the Old Covenant priest. No, no, you're a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You are not a priest after the order of Aaron. So we'll look at that as a clincher. Now, the book of Hebrews presents that, and we want to look at that. But in between that, I want to give what I'm calling an addendum. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with that word, but the word add, A-D-D, is in addendum. And an addendum is something that is added. And so at the end of Hebrews, I want to add something. It was suggested by the book. It's in the book, but it's not really tied into the theme of the book. And so we don't want to just forget it. We're going to take it at the end. It's an addendum. Some people call it an appendix. Some people call it a supplement. Call it whatever you want to call it. But there are two things. We're going to look at the book, and then I want to give this two more things, and then come back to the book and clinch the book. More of that when we come to the end of this study. So I'm going to ask you to look at the first six verses, please. Follow along. I'm going to read the first six verses, and you'll notice that I've highlighted some words in red and in capital letters. Please note those as I read. Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. so that we may confidently say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" Now, I want to take those six verses as a powerful illustration of a Bible study principle. In other words, you study the Bible, you say, "How can I study the Bible? What's a good way to study the Bible?" I want to make a suggestion to you that has helped me perhaps as much as any single principle through the years. The principle of Bible study. Let me state it for you and then I'll try to illustrate it. It's this: ask God to make you principle-minded as you study the Bible. Ask God to make you principle-minded as you study the Bible. Now, I'm not suggesting that you come to this book like it's some holy spiritual book and look for some secret meaning or some hidden meaning or some deep truth that might be underneath the pages. That's not what we're doing. People don't miss the simple truth by coming as a simple child. They miss the simple truth by trying to think they're spiritual and trying to look deep. God hides his truth on the top. He hides his truth on the surface, not beneath the surface. His greatest gems are in the bottom drawer, so everybody can reach it. Not in the top drawer where you're trying so hard to get to the truth, not in some deep thing. God's truths are always simple because truth is a person. And a person is always simple. Of course, the most important principle of Bible study is what we call the indispensable principle. Helpless dependence on the Holy Spirit. You'll never get beyond that. But this is also a great principle. I think the safest thing you can do when you're coming to the Bible is take it literally. When you come, look at what it says and take it literally, unless it's clearly a figure of speech. If it's clearly a figure of speech, then interpret that figure of speech as a figure of speech. In other words, if it's a metaphor, then you look, how do you interpret metaphors? If it's a simile, how do you interpret similes? If it's a metonymy, how do you interpret metonymy? Some things are dead clear. When you come to the Bible, you know that's not literal. That's a figure of speech. For example, Acts 5:9. This is the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, they lied to the Holy Spirit, and the Lord judged first her husband. Acts 5:9 says, now listen to this and try to think of it literally. "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well." Now that's a creepy picture. "Behold, the feet of those who carried out your husband are at the door." You know that's not literal. You know there's somebody there beside feet. You open the door, that would be a creepy thing to just see feet standing there. And so you interpret it as a metonymy. That's a figure of speech, a part for the whole, and so on. You know some things are clearly pictures. Christ is not really a door. He's not really a vine. He's not really light. He's not really bread. He's not really water. Those are pictures, figures of speech, and so you interpret them. Now, I'm not suggesting that you allegorize unless you're looking at an allegory, like Galatians 4. If there's an allegory, of course you have to allegorize, because God does. But allegorization is saying it's not literal. I have some books, and you'd be shocked if you heard the commentators of some of these. I won't mention their name because I respect them in the main, but every now and then they just, for example, remember the woman at the well? She had five husbands. Mm-hmm. Someone says, "See? And God made us with five senses." Now, do you see any connection between her five husbands and our five senses? Someone say, Adam and Eve, that's just a picture. They didn't really exist. It's just good and evil. No, it's literal. You take everything literally. Some would say, you know, the disciples didn't really catch, what is it, 53 or 153 fish? 153. The whole point is missions. There was 153 countries at that time. And that's just a picture of evangelism and so on. Don't handle the scripture that way. But here's the point. If you take the Bible literally, here's what many people do. I want to read the Bible, and I want to apply it to my life. That sounds good. But I'll tell you, if you study the Bible that way, I want to read the Bible and apply it to my life, you're going to be missing out on great blessing from God. And I'll tell you why. Because if you take the literal and try to apply it, you will be limited in your application. Let me give an example of that. Everybody usually gets this one right. And that's why I'm using it. Matthew chapter 14, 28 to 31. This is the story when Jesus and Peter walked on the water. You know that story. Everybody knows that. All right. Let me ask these questions. Don't answer out loud. Just nod your head or shake your head or something. Was that literal? Did it really happen? Did Jesus really walk on water? Indeed, he did. Did Peter really walk on water?
A little bit.
He really did. A little bit. That's right. The Bible then says when Peter saw the wind and he saw the waves, he became afraid. Did that really happen?
Yes.
Absolutely that happened. Indeed it did. When he started to sink after he took his eyes off the Lord, he cried out for help. Did Jesus help him?
Yes.
Indeed he did. That's literal. Before his head could go under. That's how lightning fast the hand of God's arm is. He rescued him before his head could go under. Did he walk on water again? Yes, he did. All the way back to the boat. And he and Jesus got back in the boat. That is literal. Now, if you come to the Bible and say, I believe that happened. That's literal. I want to apply that to my life. Here's what you're stuck with. You say, what Jesus did for Peter, he'll do for me. Is that true? Absolutely. What he did for Peter, he'll do for me. All right? If I'm ever walking on water, and I become frightened because I see the wind and the waves, and I take my eyes off Jesus, will I start to sink? Yes. If I call out, will the Lord help me? Sure he will. It's literal. If I take it literally, what he did for Peter, he'll do for me. If you looked at it that way, you can only apply it one or two ways, and my guess is that's not going to happen. I don't think you're going to walk on water or I'm going to walk on water. So, what are you going to do? Say, that Bible verse, that passage can't apply to me. But if you discover the principle, if you come before the Lord and say, teach me the principle that's behind this, and on which this story is based, would this be true? By a mighty miracle of God, I can walk contrary to nature in union with Jesus. Is that true?
Yes.
Is that illustrated by that story? It surely is. If I take my eyes off Jesus and look to threatening circumstances, will nature again take over and cause me to sink?
Yes.
Indeed it will. However, even at that point, if I call upon the Lord, can I expect an instantaneous deliverance and a resuming of a walk in union with Christ?
Yes.
You see what I'm saying? Now, with the principle, there's unlimited application. I can apply that. I'm not spiritualizing. I say that's literal. That really happened. But how many ways can I apply that principle now? Many Christians miss a great blessing because they try to study the Bible and apply it. Here's my suggestion. Study the Bible. Ask the Lord to show you the principle and then apply the principle. Don't apply the literal. Find the principle. And God will show it to you. And then once you have the principle, you'll have unlimited application and it will apply to every believer at all times. Now in the light of that, I've chosen these six verses in Hebrews 13 because it illustrates that principle probably better than any six verses that I know. You notice that I put in capital letters and red. I did it on purpose to highlight these particular words because they should be taken literally. Apart from the context, let me ask this question. Is there such a thing as a stranger? Of course there is. Is it possible that that stranger can come to your house for hospitality? Yes. Absolutely. Are angels real?
Yes.
Absolutely, angels are real. They exist. Many Bible illustrations of angels in communication with men. Abraham met angels when he was being hospitable. And so did Manoah. And Gideon talked to an angel. And the angels appeared to the shepherds. And Peter saw an angel. And the Apostle Paul saw an angel. And so on. Angels are literal. They're real. Is there such a thing as a prisoner? Of course there is. There's such a thing as a prison. Absolutely there's such a thing as a prison. There's such a thing as marriage?
Yes.
Some of you might say, yeah, but where is it?
Yeah, where is it?
There's such a thing as marriage, a union of a man and his wife. No one would say that that's just a figure of speech. Marriage is not real. Finally, money. That's also listed here. Does that exist?
Yes.
You might look in your pocket and say, nope, it doesn't exist for me. I looked in my purse, I looked in my bank account, I don't see any. I guess that one doesn't exist. But you know there's such a thing as money. And you know there's such a thing as the love of money. Sadly, there's such a thing. And so that's the first part of the Bible study principle. Take it literally when you read it. Don't stop there. Then come to the Lord and ask the Lord to show you the principle that's underneath that particular thing. And then you'll be in for a wonderful blessing. Go back to those words in red on the sheet. The first six verses of Hebrews. A stranger's a literal thing. But let me ask this question. Is it possible that in your whole Christian life, you will never have an opportunity to give a stranger hospitality? I think that's possible. I think that's possible. Not everybody has that opportunity. Angels are real. Show of hands. How many have ever seen one? Aha. Uh-huh. They're real. My guess is they minister to you every day. They minister to the heirs of salvation. All the angels of God, an unnumbered host, minister to you day by day by day. They're ministering to you. As far as I know, I can honestly say I don't think I've ever seen or heard an angel. I never have. As some may say, I'm not dead sure. I had an experience one time, and a little strange. I don't know if that was an angel or a human being. I don't really know. You've heard testimonies like that. But it is possible that some Christians will live and die without ever meeting an angel. It's all, yes?
I had one past week, ask me about angels. Concerning an opportunity. I said, no, we don't have just one. You have a multitude.
Well, give them the truth, and every question that comes up, turn them to Christ.
A multitude, yeah.
All right, let's continue. it's possible that some Christians will also live and die without ever meeting a prisoner. Or seeing the inside of a prison. Prisoners are real. They exist. Some have never met a prisoner, and maybe never will, but they're real. Marriage is literal. But is everybody married? There's some people in this room that are not married. But marriage is very, very real. So what's a single person supposed to do when he comes to a passage on marriage? Just say, that doesn't apply to me. How do you approach the Bible? The truth is still there. What about money? It's the same thing with money. The last illustration, of course, is the toughest one, I think, because a person can love money even if he doesn't have it. And so there's a little twist on that particular principle. In case you missed the point, it's this. If all you have is the literal meaning of the words, and you say, I'm going to read the Bible, that's what it says, I'm going to apply it to my life, you may have a problem. Because if you never met a stranger, if you never saw an angel, if you never met a prisoner, if you're single and you're not married, if you're broke, you say, well, here's six verses, and they don't apply to me. So what are you going to do? Get a scissors? Cut it out of your Bible? Is the Bible applicable for every person in every stage at all times? Of course it is. But if I can't apply it, the way you apply it is you read, you take the literal, you ask the Lord to show you the principle, and then there is no end to the application of the principles. And because these six verses give so many right in a row of the possibilities of not being able to just apply the scripture, I thought we'd look at those, and let me suggest for you several principles underneath these great realities that have unlimited application. All right? The principle, of course, is not going to rule out the literal. It's going to embrace the literal, but it will also now open the door wide for many other applications. Chapter 13, verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, quite apart, we discussed in another lesson why I think those are Christian strangers and not heathen strangers. I'm not going to get into that again. But quite apart from that, just the word stranger. The word stranger is somebody you're not familiar with. It's somebody that you don't know. In hospitality, you know what that is. It's an openness. It's friendliness. It's acceptance. It's being receptive. It's showing kindness. Now, you may never have literally known a stranger to whom you could open your door and seat them at your table and let them sleep in your bed, but as a principle, now think principle, has something or someone unknown, a stranger, something not familiar, ever showed up at your life or at your door, what is your response to that? Have you been hospitable? Have you been open? Or have you been rude when some stranger comes to your door? As you run the race of life with your eyes on Jesus, it's my understanding, because He makes all things redemptive, that many things and people and events and circumstances will come into your life. Life that are strangers. Now, on the level of earth, strangers make many people nervous and make people afraid. And it's hard to, with the natural heart, say, I'd rather welcome a friend. I don't want to welcome a stranger. It's always a risk to welcome a stranger. And especially if that stranger is a circumstance. So your phone rings or somebody knocks at your door and it's a circumstance. It's a stranger. And you just found out you got a slit. You lost your job. How am I going to receive that? I don't like that. That's not friendly. You found out you failed an assignment. You get bad news over the phone or at the door, or you're disappointed in a love affair, or you're let down by some trusted Christian. You thought you could trust this Christian. How do you receive these things when they come into your life? We touched on this several sessions ago, that all things are redemptive. When God allows something in a surrendered Christian's life, they don't have to ask, will this hurt me? Will this rob me? Will this take advantage of me? In everything, give thanks. For everything, by the time it comes to you, that stranger is designed by God to knock at your door. And if you are open and receptive, many have entertained angels unaware. Now, I feared that God would send a stranger that was very unwelcome to my door, that he would take away my health or take away my life or take away my wife or take away my children. The Lord dealt with me on that. I don't fear that anymore. You know why? He can't take my health. He can't take my wife. He can't take my kids, and he can't take my ministry. You know why?
Yes.
Because they're his already. I already gave it to him. They're not mine. I say my wife, my kids, my family, my ministry. I have no right to say my. They're his. I've already given. If I gave you a gift, would you be afraid that someday I might sneak through the window and come take that gift back again? It's nonsense. You can't take what you already have. And he already has it. In that connection, I want to just read this wonderful verse from Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 7:29. This I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none. And those who weep, as though they did not weep. And those who rejoice, as though they did not rejoice. And those who buy, as though they did not possess. And those who use the world, as though they did not make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away, but I want you to be free from concern. It's an interesting passage. How do I apply that? Let him that has a wife be as though he had none. I don't think I'd choose that as a marriage passage. You want me to do your marriage, your wedding? Sure, I got a neat verse for you. Let him that has a wife be as though he had none. Let him that weep be as though they weep not. Let him that rejoices be as though he rejoice not. Let him that possesses be as though he possess not. What does that mean? There's two reasons in this passage given why we should hold things like this for those listening by tape with an open hand and not like this with a hand tightly gripped around. And one is we hold it like this because it's not ours. It's the Lord's. That's why that donkey on Palm Sunday, the Lord has need of it. It's his. Anyway, he couldn't steal. When he was on the earth, it was impossible for Jesus to steal. Because he made everything. He created everything. Everything belongs to him. He can't take anything. And the second reason's in chapter 7, verse 31. The form of the world is passing away. That Greek word for form has to do with a theater. Has to do with acting. And what it's saying is that act is passing away. The curtain is rising and falling over and over again. And every act changes. The world, the form of this world, act one is gone, act two comes, act two is gone, act three comes, and so on. I think most people are familiar with the famous quote of Shakespeare, "All the world's a stage, and all the men and women merely players. They have their exits and their entrances, and one man in his time plays many parts." Well, that's exactly what the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying. Let me put it in my own words. Brothers and sisters in Christ, don't take this pilgrim life too seriously. You are passing through. It's not your home. You don't live here. Don't take it too seriously. The curtain's going to rise and fall many times. In one scene, you're going to be crying your eyes out. I got a call this morning of a dear sister, a woman who has passed away. And so there are tears. I remember one time standing in a park, and it was such a strange feeling because I was in the middle of the park, and on one side there was horns going off and ribbons and just married and a great parade and rejoicing and singing. And on the other side of the park was a funeral procession. And I was standing in the middle. You look one way, and they're crying tears of sadness. You look the other way, they're crying tears of joy. Both had flowers, but for different reasons. The curtain rises, the curtain falls, the form of this world is passing away. For those who are living in union with Jesus, what he's saying is this: since everything is redemptive, don't fear what comes to your door, even if it's a stranger. The Holy Spirit's point is that those who are open to receive what God allows have often been blessed and entertained angels. Now, the word angel, I think you know, is simply the word messenger. The seven angels of the seven churches in Revelation. You say, those are angels from heaven. Well, then why did he tell them to repent? I'm not sure there are angels from heaven. Those are men angels. Those are messengers of the Lord. And here's what God is saying. Here's the principle. If we are open to receive what God sends into our life, even if it's unknown, many times we will find a great blessing from the Lord. We'll entertain the messengers of the Lord without knowing it. One illustration is in the Old Testament, Elijah. Remember who brought him food? Who brought him food? Yes, the ravens. The scavenger. You wouldn't expect a scavenger. They'll eat your food. But they brought the provision of God. Look carefully. Don't fear that big black bird. You look carefully in the beak. Maybe there's something there from the Lord. Remember the thorn in the flesh? Paul called it a messenger of Satan. But it had the message of God. What was the message of the thorn in the flesh? The message was be humble. It was to keep him from pride. A messenger of Satan with the message of God. And so receive these things. These strangers that come into your life, many have entertained angels unaware. Now you have the principle. You can't say, well, that verse doesn't apply to me. I never met a stranger. Now, whatever comes into your life, be open before the Lord, and you might find that it's one of the greatest blessings that has ever come into your life. Many have entertained angels. You find the principle, and there's no end to the application. All right? Now, knowing that God's angels often travel incognito in the form of strangers, pray that God will not make you cold and unresponsive and unyielding when things come to your door. The same approach is in the verse 3. Remember the prisoner, as though in prison with them. Those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. You say, I've never met a prisoner. Have you ever met anyone in bondage? That's what a prisoner is. It's somebody who's in bondage. Remember those who are in bondage, because you also are part of the body. You also, in many ways, are in bondage or have been set free. And so there, by finding the principle, especially since we're one with them, Do you realize this? Every time you see Christ in this book, you are set free. Sometimes you don't even know you're in bondage until you see Jesus and the chains fall off. And then you know I was in bondage. I don't even know it. If somebody asked me right now, are you in bondage in any area? I think I could answer honestly, I don't think so. I don't know. Maybe I am. I don't know. Tomorrow I might see Jesus. Yesterday I saw the Lord in a special way. He and I had a very precious time together. And I was set free in a way I didn't even know I was in bondage. And so now there's a principle. Remember all those who are in bondage, because you also are in the body. And there's bondage in your life. And you've been set free. Now you can apply that a million ways. There's no end once you find the principle. And you don't have to be married to embrace the principle illustrated by a holy union of a man and a woman. It's just morality. It's just holiness. It's just being holy. And single people can apply that as much as any other. Notice verse 5. Make sure your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Ask God to give the larger principle. You know, verse 5 has a universal principle with unlimited application. In every society, money represents all things. In other words, if I have money, I have property. If I have money, I have shoes. If I have money, I have sports equipment. If I have money, I have whatever I want. I can pay my rent. I can go on vacation. I can have my pleasure. I can get an education. Money is convertible. I have money. Having that, in that are shoes and shirts and toys and cars and houses and land. Everything's in money. If you have the money, may I suggest, if you have Jesus, he's convertible. In Jesus is joy and peace and strength and wisdom and righteousness and power. He's heaven's money. And we have Christ. And everything's in him. And the principle he's talking about here is contentment. Be content. Don't love money and all it represents. Be content in Jesus, because he said, I'll never leave you. Now you have a principle. Don't try to find your contentment in this world. Find your contentment in Christ. Now there's a principle. You say, what is contentment? In this context, it's having what Jesus wants me to have. It's not having what Jesus doesn't want me to have. Be content with Christ. You have Christ. Once again, you have the principle. All right? Look how verses 5 and 6 are tied in with the context of contentment in Christ Jesus. Because Christ, like money, is convertible, everything is found in him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, as we come to the end, this is bigger than Hebrews. It's how to study the whole Bible. Ask God to make you principle-minded. Actually, to be honest with you, it's fun. It's fun. It's fun to study the Bible. You say, well, I can't get the Bible. I try to read it. I can't apply it to my life. I can't get it. Start asking God to show you the principle. It's so much fun to discover the principle that underlies these things. And then you will be amazed at how many ways you can apply these principles. All right? Now, before we close.
No.
I said before we close. Before we close, let me introduce what I mean by the addendum, what I need to add. It's really one thing, but it strongly suggests another. So there's really two things. I want us to look, as I promised, at the five warnings. I handed out a sheet with the five warnings in the book of Hebrews. Let me state, I thought I had the sheet. Yeah, I do. I'm not going to go through all these warnings, but let me just read each warning. a warning against drifting caused by indifference, a warning against unbelief that hinders rest, a warning against spiritual immaturity, a warning against willful sin, a warning against falling short of the grace of God. Those five warnings. You say, why five? Isn't it true that Hebrews is full of warnings? Why didn't you say 7, 10, 12, 20, 50? Why did you just say 5? I said 5 because of the way these are laid out in Hebrews. Every one is laid out the same way. They give an exhortation and then an Old Testament illustration of that exhortation. And so because of that, those 5 are unique in the book of Hebrews. Now, let me tell you what this suggests. Every one of the warnings in Hebrews, without exception. Now, I don't know where you're coming from theologically. I don't know your background. And really, I'm not trying to suggest that you believe a certain way. But every one of these warnings in Hebrews has a suggestion that a person can lose their salvation. Strongest language in the Bible. Now, without comment at this time, I'm going to read these verses. Warning number 1, Hebrews 2, 2 and 3. If the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just penalty, how will we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Warning number 2, Hebrews 3, 7. So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. 4, 6. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience. Verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. Warning number 3. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. In the case of those who've once been enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Verse 8, if it yields thorns and thistles, it's worthless, close to being burned. And it ends up being burned. Warning number 4. Hebrews 10, 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Chapter 10, verse 29. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who's trampled underfoot the Son of God and is regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? He has insulted the Spirit of grace. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hand of the living God. Warning number 5, chapter 12, verse 16. That there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. You know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Hebrews 12, 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who's speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. Now, it is not an accident that all 5 of those warnings use language hot and severe to scare the daylights out of Christians. It's designed to do that. Every one of those warnings, without exception, contains a strong hint of the possibility that, after all, you could lose your salvation. And for this reason, it's important, I think, in our addendum to first give, before we look at the warning, give the full teaching, the Bible teaching on the security of the believer. Then with that as a foundation, we can come back and look at this. Just so that there's no misunderstanding, I believe with all of my heart in the security of the believer. But I gave a sheet on how we'll approach this. I want you to look at that and meditate on it. I think it's a fair and honest approach on how we're going to approach this. So these are the next steps in our Bible study together. When we come back in 4 weeks, I will begin to introduce the full teaching, the Bible doctrine of the security of the believer. Once we have that, then we will come back and give an honest look to all of these warnings. What is the heart of God in each warning, and how does that tie in to the doctrine of the believer's security? I think instead of just going to the warnings, it'll just raise more questions. But once you have the full balance of the scriptural teaching, now you can approach it, and I think the boat won't wobble as much. So pray for us as we go through this. And also, to be honest with you, I wanted some time to have, you know, we have all of our tapes are on the web, and I wanted at least some time to have on the web my approach to the doctrine of eternal security. So that also gives me that opportunity. We will not be meeting now for 4 weeks. Somebody's got to go to Hawaii. You know, somebody's got to do it. Next week we have a Bible conference, a men's conference. We would so appreciate if you would hold us before the Lord. There are so many hungry people, and we want to present a full Christ to hungry Christians. So pray for us for that. And then we'll be away for a while, and then Lord willing, we'll come back, and we'll pick up with the doctrine of security, a look at the five warnings, and then return to the priesthood of Christ. And that's where it is. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for allowing us the privilege to come to this room and to meditate on your word. And Lord, I just pray for every Christian here, those listening by tape, that you would indeed enable us to become principle-minded as we go through your word, so that every chapter, every verse, every line, every word can be applied to our life and to our heart. Thank you, Lord, that you desire to do this. We commit your children unto you now. For all the will of God in these coming weeks, bring us back together, if it's your pleasure, to look into your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.